one of the remarkable things and precious things about this story of Ruth is that it's a story of growing intimacy. There is for the people of God in their relationship with the Lord Jesus, there is an intimacy, there is a communion, there is a oneness of spirit and a oneness in life as he does, as he has promised to come to his people, to take them to himself, to reveal his covenant love and mercy to them. I love how Naomi in chapter 2 verse 19 described him. She says, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Where did you wrought?" And then she says, "Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." Blessed be he that did take knowledge of he. And then Naomi causes Ruth to reveal who the kinsman redeemer is. And she gleaned until the end of the barley harvest and the end of the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. And Naomi's desire, Naomi is a picture, of course, in many ways of the church. It was Naomi that brought the message of the Lord Jesus, the message of the gospel to Ruth in the land of Moab. And it was the work of God in the life of Naomi that caused Ruth to make that famous statement. She says, "Don't ask me to leave, and I want to follow after you. And where you go, there I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." That confession came because Naomi had been the bearer of that news, and they were heading off back because Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And so now she says, "My daughter," verse 1, she said, "Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with me?" It's a reference, of course, to marriage, but the rest of God's people is to rest in the Lord Jesus. It's the rest of faith. Hebrews 4 verses 2 and 3 make it so clear that the rest of God's people is a rest where we just simply find ourselves at peace in his arms, in his sovereignty. The word of God was preached to those ones that fell in the desert, but not being mixed with faith, it didn't profit them. For we, verse 3, which have believed, to enter into rest. Rest, entering into rest is faith. And in this picture of Ruth, we see this woman who had been married and been a Moabitess and had been through all of these things, and she was no young girl. But she acts the part in so many extraordinary ways as someone who has simple, childlike faith. And Ruth hears these words, isn't it? See, the rest of God's people is more than just a notion. It's more than just some theory. It's an intimate, personal. It's the intimate, personal faith that God's people have with him. He is our Sabbath rest. And his rest, according to Isaiah 11, his rest is glorious. Isaiah speaks of those Israelites who wouldn't rest, isn't it? "In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." And remarkably, the Israelites, as all reprobates do, they would not. They would not. So good. The witnessing of the church is a witnessing of where he is and who he is, who Christ is, and where our rest is found. God's children rest because all of their works are done. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. We have a righteousness before God that God finds perfectly satisfying. So God's children rest where God the Father finds his rest and his peace. And the Lord Jesus, as Matthew 11 says, he says, "Come unto me, all you who labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A rest of our hearts, a rest of our entire being upon him. A rest now, and a rest into eternity. I love reading Mr. Hawker's evening and morning portions. You can get them on the internet from Grace eBooks. It's worth having them and having them played to you or listening to them. But I love the way Robert Hawker keeps talking intimately about his soul's relationship. He says, he keeps going and going and says, "Mark my soul, the character of God's Israel. Remember that they are the same in all ages." I can read the one for this morning. What a morning this will be. He says, he's speaking out of Daniel 12, where it says, "Many will sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." What a morning will this be, how distinguished from every other. Lord, how often do I now awake with thoughts of earth and sin and trifles and vanity. How have I opened mine eyes this morning? Was it, dearest Jesus, with thoughts of thee? In that solemn morning there will be no longer dreams as now, even in our waking hours, for all childish imaginations, shadows, doubts and fears will be done away. Precious, blessed Lord Jesus, cause me morning by morning, while upon earth, to awaken with sweet thoughts of thee. Let the close of night and the opening of day be with thy dear name in my heart, on my thoughts and on my lips, and in that everlasting morning, after having dropped to sleep in Jesus and in thy arms by faith, may I awake up in thy embraces and after thy likeness, and be everlastingly and eternally satisfied with thee." Sweet thoughts of an intimate and real communion. That's the rest that Naomi is seeking for Ruth, and the rest is found in just one, isn't it? Witnessing to the Lord, to people, is to tell them who the Lord Jesus is and where he is to be found and what he is doing. Verse 2, "And now is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maiden thou was." We tell, don't we? The church tells needy sinners of where the kinsman redeemer is, where the rest is. And where will he be found? He'll be found at his threshing floor. He's to be found, behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. The harvest is in for that time. See, winnowing time is also a time when covenant love is revealed. We tell people, we tell needy sinners where Christ is to be found. He's found in his church. He's found upon his throne. He is found winnowing. What did John the Baptist say of him? He said his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We tell people, don't we, that our great Redeemer, our great God, is sovereignly winnowing this world, and he winnows this world through the preaching of the gospel. He's to be found amongst his people. He's to be found in his church. He's to be found sitting at God's right hand. He's going to be found always by God's people. He's always going to be found high and lifted up. That's what he's doing. He is sovereign. He is the great and the mighty ruler of the harvest. It is his to gather the wheat into his barn. It is his to remove the chaff. And so, when needy sinners are needing to come to him, they come, as Naomi instructs Ruth in verse 3, "Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee." They're pictures of repentance, aren't they? Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16 says, "Wash you and make you clean and put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes and cease to do evil." You wash yourself, you anoint yourself, you put your raiment on you, and what do? Needy sinners, made to be needy by God, they get thee down. Needy sinners, coming in repentance, they get themselves down. They are made to be lower and lower and lower in their own estimation. They have to be removed from their throne. The throne that we inherited from our father Adam. I love that verse from Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, which is a great passage that speaks of God's eternal covenant with his people. And in 31:3 is that amazing verse, isn't it? "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." He draws them with loving kindness. And how do they come? He brings them from a north country, he gathers them from the coasts of the earth, verse 8, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she, her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return here. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. He speaks of that new covenant, doesn't he? That eternal covenant. The days will come. And they'll all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He'll bring them down. He'll bring them down, and they will come down. They will be brought down to a place where they can meet with him. Meet with him who is grace and mercy itself. "And make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." So this was on a rise, probably the threshing floor was on a rise, so she could have stayed some distance away and she could have watched them and watched Boaz until it got darker and darker, until she knew exactly where he was resting and asleep. Beside, they often slept out in the open, beside the grain. There he was, beside the grain. Often in India, the most pleasant place to sleep was outside. I remember coming home from long nights sometimes when we were down on the plains, and the most pleasant place of all was on top of the house. You couldn't sleep in the houses if the electricity wasn't going and the fans weren't turning. But outside were these cool breezes, and it was absolutely delightful. So there, that was the scene. "You shall mark the place where he is. You mark the place where he shall lie." The church tells needy sinners that you mark the place where our God is. You mark the place where he will deal in grace and mercy with his own. He says in Isaiah 43, he says, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. And then he says this remarkable thing, doesn't he? "Put me in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Put me in remembrance." You mark the place where he shall lie, and then you shalt go in, uncover his feet, and lay down. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You wait. You go to his place. You mark the place where he is, and you wait. tell people who Christ is. We tell people where he is to be found and what he's doing. We tell people how they come to him, and then we tell people what he is able to do for needy sinners. Listen to how Naomi describes what he will do. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. That's the church's faith, isn't it? He will tell you. She will wait until he speaks to her. She comes to him, but having come, she waits. But that's exactly what Paul was told, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus met Paul in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord said remarkably to Paul, he said, and trembling and astonished, Paul said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. It shall be told thee. He will speak to his people. He will. That's the church's confidence, isn't it? That he will speak to his people. He will reveal what they shall do. He will reveal who they are. He will reveal who he is. And here we have one of the first and most significant activities of a repentant sinner on a way to a marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. The consummation of marriage. Now, Ruth's reply unto her, verse 5, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. We were speaking earlier about the fact that the word of God is precious to God's people. And God's people are brought in humble submission to find that his word is the end. His word is the beginning. His word is the end. She, Ruth, reveals again and again, childlike faith, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. When Saul fell from that great place that he had been placed, King Saul, Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. See, Ruth is a mature woman, isn't she? She's a married woman. The Jews said that she might have been 40 years old. She may well have been much younger than that. But there she was. Every time you see a picture of Ruth and hear anything from her all through this book, she is just perfectly obedient. She doesn't argue with God at all. She comes in humility. She comes as a needy sinner. And she comes just humbly trusting the word of God. Oh, if the Lord would grant us just simply to know his word and simply to have childlike faith in it. There is great rest and peace in a troubled world just simply being a Ruth. Whatever you say, I'll do. Verse 6, and she went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, doesn't mean that he was drunk. I think he was just, it seems in the original, it's just describing the fact that at harvest time for farmers is a time of rejoicing. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of the place where God's children in need find themselves in the place of extraordinary blessing. You come and you lie down at his feet and you wait. And it came to pass, verse 8, at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" Who are you? What a great question from the kinsman redeemer. Who are you? Who are you? It's a good question to think about, isn't it? Our natural fleshly desire is for us to think that we are something. Think that we are something, and always something much more than we really are. But this is a question from the kinsman redeemer to the hearts of his people, isn't it? Who art thou? And she answered, "I am Ruth. I am Ruth. I'm the Moabitess. I am from that cursed race. I am, but I'm something else." She says, "I am thine. I belong to you. My life is in your hands. I am your servant." This is her prayer, isn't it? It's a beautiful prayer. "I am thine handmaiden. I am your servant." He who had taken knowledge of her, he who had shown such remarkable mercy and grace to her, he who had told her to come to his field and to glean in his field and to stay with his people and to be protected under the care of his hand and to be fed and watered by his servants. She comes. That's why she says, "Therefore," doesn't she? She says, "Spread therefore." On the basis of who you are, on the basis of you being a kinsman redeemer, on the basis of all that you have witnessed of your care for me, "Therefore I come." God's children come to him on the basis of a therefore, the therefore of who he is. He doesn't change. Who he is to his people, we come to him. She is effectively saying, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." She's really saying, "You are my kinsman redeemer. Take me to be your wife." It is, as he said to her in verse 12 of chapter 2, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to rest." That word skirt signifies wings as well. But you might remember the story in Ezekiel chapter 16, the remarkable story of the picture of the Lord and his covenant dealings with his people. And this child lay out in the wilderness, unwashed and dead. "And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood," Ezekiel 16:6. "I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live, lay, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments." He goes on to say, "And now," verse 8, "when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, and I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." Beautiful picture, isn't it? That's why she uncovered his feet, so that the corner of his cloak could be put over her, that outer garment that he wore. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaiden. Take me to be yours, for thou art a near kinsman. She comes on the basis of simple, trusting obedience to Naomi's instructions. And also she comes because thou art a near kinsman. God's word declares that he is a kinsman, and as a near kinsman, he has the real chance. And he has, if he has the willingness and the ability, to redeem her. She declares that she is in his hands. He is the one with the right to redeem her. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning." This is now a greater act of kindness than the kindness she'd shown in coming back with Naomi and caring for her and gleaning in his fields in obedience to his command all of that time of the harvest. And now the harvest is over and it's time for the marriage to be brought on. Latter end than the beginning, you've shown more kindness. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. She had, it seems, some attractiveness, and with the way things were in those times, she had the opportunity to have other men. She'd actually kept herself virtuous, as he goes on to say. She'd kept herself for him. "And now, my daughter, fear not." This is the great word of our God, isn't it? "I will do to thee all that thou requirest." What an amazing word from our God. "I will do to thee all that thou requirest." All that thou need. All that thou need. All that thou need. All that needs to be done to make you mine, I will do. "For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." You see, in our kinsman redeemer, there is absolutely no reluctance when it comes to him entering in to his obligations to redeem his own. He does it, as Hebrews 12 says, with the joy that was set before him. Grace. Grace makes a Moabitess a virtuous woman. We are made so by the grace of God. The grace of God makes God's people virtuous. "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God," says God in 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And what does he go on to say? "And such were some of you. But you, like Ruth, are washed, but ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are God's children, we are the possessors of a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And in the newness of that relationship, there is this intimacy that I was talking about before. The reality of salvation is, part of it is being brought into the intimacy of union and communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know him. To know him is to know him as a kinsman redeemer. To know him is to know him who is at his threshing floor and winnowing his grain. To know him is to know him who is the sovereign ruler over all things in this world, but also to know him. To know him is to know him as Ruth knows him, where you can come and lay yourself down at his feet, like Mary did, and like that other lady that came into that Pharisee's house, and she lay down at his feet, and she wept at his feet with the tears, and she poured ointment on his feet. See, at his feet, we are dependent entirely upon him. And like Ruth came in the dead of night, there was in that night this beautiful, intimate scene between these two. It's wonderful to think, isn't it? That as we are reading and describing these things, they were a real event in the lives of these real people, weren't they? Ruth and Boaz had been in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ for over 3,000 years. According to the Word of God, Ruth and Boaz are bearing witness at this very moment to us, enjoying the joy that they have in the presence of our God because of his covenant love, and drawing his people to himself, but drawing them in such a way that they find him the place and the person of rest in this troubled world. Let's pray.